You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's Bible reading is from the book of Colossians, which is one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's on the screen behind me, and if you're reading in the Pew Bibles, or Church Bibles, it's in page 983. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
If you've got a Bible, keep it open there in Colossians. Or if you haven't, could we have just verses 9 to 13 on the screen? That's what we're going to be thinking about. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit, by your Spirit, you'll make that lift to us tonight. You have something to say to us. Help us to hear it. May it go deep into our heart and affect our lives for good. Make us glad that we've been here tonight to worship you, meet with one another, and hear your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Little children have a very direct way of communicating their immediate wants and needs. If you've got any children or nieces, nephews, or you teach little children, you know that very, very clearly. You know, they say, I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm frightened. I've got a bad tummy. I don't want to go to bed yet. I want to go and play footy. And there might be some pleases and thank yous thrown in there if they're very polite kids and well brought up kids. Very direct. They're focused on their immediate needs, what they want now. Now, their parents, hopefully good parents, will have a longer-term view of things that are good for their kids. They'll want them to have a good education. They'll want them to fulfill all the gifts God's given them as they grow up. they'll want them to grow up as honest people, hopefully, as good citizens. And if they're Christian parents, they will want above all else that their children grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so it is, I believe, with our relationship with God. We have immediate needs, and they tend to dominate our prayers. So I don't know what's on your heart tonight as you come in here. If we asked you to share your prayers, what you would be asking for. Maybe you have a worry about your job. Maybe you're looking for a job. Maybe your studies. Lord, help me in my studies. You've got a difficult relationship problem. Lord, help me. You've got a decision to make. Lord, guide me. A lot of really short-term prayer things like that press in on us. And, you know, I sometimes wonder if there was a statistical analysis of my prayer life, you know, and it was embarrassingly portrayed on the screen, how embarrassing that would be, you know, what it would look like. We're very familiar, if you watch any sports event these days on the TV, you're seeing a full statistical analysis of the game, quarter by quarter, half by half, who's done what where and how successfully and so on. Now, if we had a statistical analysis of our prayer life, yeah, what would we find? And these short-term needs, certainly in my life, would dominate massively. And, you know, thank God he understands that. He understands how we're wired. He knows we're like that. And as we read the Bible, we find he encourages us to pray for these things. He encourages us to pray for healing for ourselves and others. He does encourage us to pray for protection. Read the Psalms, the number of times that comes up. He does encourage us to pray for guidance and wisdom. And in the Lord's Prayer, he encourages us to pray for the most basic, immediate need of all, food. Give us this day our daily bread. So God understands and answers our prayers in the short term. Thank God he does. But like a good parent, he also has higher priorities, longer term priorities. He sees the big picture. We're not always the best judge of our real needs. Like little children. If we were, we might see more clearly the things we perhaps should be praying for in our life. And when we turn to the Bible, we find that God has a bigger agenda for us, and we need the Word of God to shine that the light into our prayers, into our whole thinking, so we see the bigger picture. And Paul does that here in this letter to the Colossians. So remember, this isn't a lecture. It's not an essay. It's a warm, loving, powerful letter. And he wrote it from prison. So this is a serious stuff. And there's a very poignant bit at the end. You know, we tend to start our letters with personal stuff. Paul leaves the personal stuff generally to the end. And if you come to the end, there's a very poignant three words he says at the end: remember my chains. Please pray for me. I'm in prison. I'm alone with a very uncertain future. But he's got his heart full of what God's given him to pray for these people at Colossae, and he tells them what it is. And this is part of our scripture. This is timeless truth, as we'll see, as we go through this prayer. We find there's still God's priorities for us. And when we put this prayer together of Paul, we find it's a wonderful picture of a whole life, of an integrated life. So what does he pray for? First, he says, I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wow. So over and above the pressing needs these people had at Colossae, this is number one. I pray that you will know, filled with the knowledge of God's will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does that mean? Well, Paul explains, helps us understand a bit more in chapter 2, verse 3. He talks about the mystery of God. I pray you might have understanding of the mystery of God, which is what? Which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He uses those same three words again: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. It's all about Jesus Christ. If we want to know God, we come to know Jesus Christ. And how do we come to know Jesus Christ? We open up the scripture, because that's given to us to reveal him. And we pray. And we ask the Holy Spirit of God to give us spiritual understanding. Because understanding the Bible is not like understanding chemistry or psychology or IT or whatever subject you study. We need the Holy Spirit of God to open our heart to understand it and grasp it. I don't know if you use an aid to Bible study or whether you just read, but one of the best ones I've ever used is something, I think it's out of print now, just be called Search the Scriptures, published by Scripture Union, and they'd simply ask you three questions of the passage you were given, and one of them would nearly always be, what does this tell you about God? And that's a really good question to ask as you study the Bible. What's it tell you about God? But spiritual understanding goes deep, isn't it? We know that we can come to church for weeks or months or, you know, even years. We can listen to sermons and it doesn't get down there. And then perhaps one day, something, we're praying or someone says something or we're sitting here. One day, we understand that God really does love me. That Jesus Christ really died for me. And that is spiritual understanding when it gets into the deep of our being. And so Paul prays that right from the outset. And then he goes on, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And to walk, he just means that's to live your life. The Bible talks about walking in the light, walking in love, walking in the Spirit. It is to live that way, to live a life worthy of the Lord, consistent with the character of Jesus. So notice straight away, this spiritual understanding has got an immediate practical outcome in a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ. Earlier this week, I was fortunate to go to a dinner in Sydney where Reverend Dr. Tim Keller was speaking, the minister of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And he has this huge congregation of many of young professional people working in the city and in the arts in New York and so on. And the guy that introduced him had been visiting Redeemer last year. And he said, I remember what Tim Keller said in the opening lines of his message. He said that if what you hear tonight does not make a difference to you tomorrow morning, so this was a Sunday night, Monday morning, you are in the wrong church. And that's quite a confronting thing to say, isn't it? What you hear tonight in the gospel does not affect the way you are tomorrow morning at work or wherever you are. You haven't heard it. You're in the wrong place. It's always to be applied. Always to be applied. God's wisdom is about wise speaking and wise acting, not just wise thinking. And he goes on, so you live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The Apostle Paul made clear in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, I make it my aim to please him. I make it my aim to please him. I heard the comedian Bill Cosby once say, he said, look, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. And maybe you experience that. We can't please everybody. We get pulled in different directions in life. We have expectations from our parents, from our peers, from our friends, from our marriage partners, from our work, from our social circle, our church. Everybody wants a piece of us, as we say today. And sometimes that's very stressful. So what do? Paul says, I make it my aim to please him. And that simplifies life a lot. One aim. He goes on, I pray that you'll bear fruit in every good work. And if you look back in verse 6, Paul had said, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. What a wonderfully encouraging thought. This was written in the first century, and the world in which the gospel had impacted was quite limited around the Mediterranean, around the Roman Empire. Here we are today, all over the world, this gospel message is increasing and growing. What a beautiful thought. And it grows as it takes root in our lives and produces fruit. One writer said this, when a plant bears fruit, thank you very much, it reproduces its own kind. Right? When the gospel bears fruit, it leads its hearers to accept and practice its message. So he says, I pray that you will bear fruit in every good work. And the fruit, in the scripture, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, as he says in Philippians, the fruit of helping people find Christ. Paul wrote to the believers in Romans and he said that you are the fruit of my work. You know, the Christian is likened to a fruit tree several places in the Bible. There's a place in Psalm 1 where he says, the tree, like a tree planted by the water, producing its fruit, drawing water from the stream. Great source of life. It was an image Jesus used when he said, stay closely joined to the vine so that you'll bear fruit. And it's an image Paul used later in this letter when he said, as you receive Jesus Christ, continue in him, rooted and built up in him. So just as the purpose of a fruit tree is to bear fruit, that's what it's there for. It's not necessarily to produce wood for furniture or anything else. Its job is to prepare bear fruit. Then our role as a Christian, this is what we are on earth for, is to bear fruit. To bear fruit. And notice this picture coming together of a whole life. Growing in the knowledge of God in deep spiritual wisdom and understanding so you live a life worthy, a life that is pleasing to God and fruitful. The inward and the outward. And Paul goes on, as Brother said, he certainly does like long sentences. I don't think he went to the same grammar classes as you might have gone to. There's some long, long sentences, isn't there, in the New Testament. This is why it's nice sometimes to take it slowly. But he says, I pray that you will increase in the knowledge of God. It's going through this prayer. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, notice he's looped back here to where he started. He started praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So they would live a life worthy, so that they would please God, so they'd be fruitful. It comes back in a circle in growing in the knowledge of God. It's a virtuous circle of growth, as we would say. We had a Bible study in our home some years ago, which I remember very well, and we had a young man come several weeks called John, and he said one night to the group, he said, look, I know all this stuff in my head, but I just can't, it's not making any difference to my life. I wonder if that's where you are perhaps tonight. You know, you know this stuff in your head. How does it make a difference in our life? One wise person present said to him, I'll give you the answer in one word. Obey. Wasn't what he expected to hear. Act on what you do know. Do you want to know God better? Then act on what you do know about him, however small that is. So you start to trust him for guidance. You start to trust him for your money, for your career, for your future, for your relationships. You start to obey him. Say, okay, I will make that apology. I will mend that relationship. I will give that gift. I believe God wants me to do it. And as we start to do that, we start to move in this virtuous circle, if you like. We grow in our knowledge of God. Think how human relationships work. Two people get to know each other. How does that relationship grow? They meet together often. They share deep things together. They learn to trust each other. They learn to trust that they can share deep confidences with each other and they're not laughed at or betrayed. And so this knowledge that started, that goes through trust, grows to deeper knowledge, goes to deeper trust, and the relationship deepens. And so it is with God. J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful book many years ago called Knowing God. You might have seen it. It's in 1972, but it's still worth a read. And in the preface to that, he tries to picture the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And he pictures a house with a lovely long balcony overlooking a street, a busy city street. And he said, look, there's two groups of people. There are those on the balcony looking down at what's going on. And they're commenting on the passers-by, what they're wearing, where they're going, what they think of them. They're being critically assessing the situation. And then there are the people down there, the traders, people getting on with life, busy, making decisions, talking to each other, deciding which way to go. And he said, it's the people on the balcony are the people who know about God but don't know him. They're the God critics, if you like. The people in the street, the ones trying to live out what they do know, they're the ones who know God. So, he goes on. He said, may you be strengthened then according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. So here's the reality trick. It's not going to be easy. You're going to need endurance and patience. Endurance is two different words. Endurance is a more proactive word. You need endurance when you're running a marathon. You need endurance to keep going when you feel like giving up. Patience is a passive word here. It means when you can't do much about the situation, when you've got your leg in plaster and you can't move it till it's healed. Two illustrations to picture that. We belonged to a church once that was about 100 strong, but it had more than its fair share of problems. Almost everybody in the church seemed to be going through some difficulty. There were children on drugs, there were a number of divorces impending, and things were not good. And the leader stood up one day and he said, what is your goal for this year? And he said, mine is just to survive. I just want to keep going. And sometimes life is like that. Sometimes we can't think about being victorious Christians. Sometimes we just got to hang in there. The example of patience. We have a dear friend of ours whose husband is in the severe stages of dementia. And her whole life is taken up with hospital visits and medication, talking to nurses, and the stress on her is visible in her life. But she's a Christian woman, and you can also see, and she continually shares each day how God is sustaining her day by day by day. That's what Paul means here. Strengthened according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. And then he ends this prayer on a note of great joy and thankfulness. He says, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, verse 11. Paul began this letter thanking God for them. Verse 3, we thank God for you always. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, I want you to be abounding, overflowing with thankfulness. Are you overflowing with thankfulness tonight? Often our default position is we're overflowing with self-pity and complaint and grumbling, but not thankfulness. Get a little bit of thankfulness squeezed out of us sometimes. Why was Paul so thankful when he was chained up in a miserable Roman prison with an uncertain future? How can we be more thankful? And the answer seems to be here by focusing on the big picture and letting God show us the big picture, his priorities for us. And what Paul's thankful for here is very clearly what God has done. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Wow. That is a mind-expanding description of what it means to be a Christian. This is way beyond what the average person in Melbourne tonight might think of as being a Christian, you know, faithful churchgoer or religious person or someone who's made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, someone who sticks to Christian ethics or whatever. But this is a no. If you Christian people, you need to understand what God has done for you. He has brought you out of darkness and put you into the kingdom of light. God has saved us from a life and eternity in which sin and evil and death would otherwise have the last word. You know, this is a beautiful world that we live in, that God has made, isn't it? We drove up early this morning from the Mornington Peninsula, and the mist was over the fields and the buildings coming out the top. The sun was shining, the birds were there. I thought, what a beautiful, beautiful world. But it's also a dark world. When we look, and sometimes that can overcome us, when we think about the evil, the cruelty, the corruption, the abuse, the concentration camps. When we look at our own hearts, when we have moments of clarity and we see the darkness in our own hearts, we start to realize there's not much we wouldn't do but for the restraining grace of God. That we're not good people. Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher, he talked about this verse and he said, look, there's different types of darkness. There's the darkness of ignorance of God, and God shines a light of his truth into you. There's the darkness of sorrow and depression, and God gives you hope of his heaven, his glory to come, and of his spirit in your life now. There is the darkness of sin, and God gives you his forgiveness. There's the darkness of the power of evil, but God has won that victory over evil. He's brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. I tried to imagine, as I was thinking about this, some awful picture of darkness and the joy in being delivered from it. I tried to think, what would the last survivors of Auschwitz have felt when the soldiers came and delivered them in 1945? And you can read some of the accounts of that, and the just sheer, unadulterated relief and amazement and joy. Or a refugee in our generation, rescued from a political imprisonment, brought to Australia. We have a passport, they can move in freedom. And it's hard for me to picture that, because I haven't suffered the deprivation. I haven't suffered that particular darkness. But if we want to understand more of this great rescue mission that God has done for us, then we're invited to look at the cross where Jesus Christ died. Because if we want to see how evil can be, we look at the cross. The cruelty, the hatred, the power to rid themselves of this man. If we want to see how great is the victory of Jesus over evil, we look at the cross. There's a wonderful verse in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul writes, "He, Jesus, disarmed the evil powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." And we think, wow, that's a different view. Who was a public spectacle when Jesus died? Surely it was that man hanging on a cross. But Paul says, no, because he died and rose again, what was actually happening there also was that Jesus was making a spectacle of the powers of darkness because he had beaten them. He had won. He said, it's finished. And if we want to see also how awful is the judgment of a holy God on sin, we look at the cross, because Jesus cried, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? As he carried that burden of the judgment of God on sin. And if we want to see how great is the love of God for us, we look at Jesus dying for us on the cross. So how does that change occur in our life? But to know that we are taken from darkness into life, into light. It comes when we recognize and we confess our sin and the darkness in our heart. And when we realize and receive that Jesus really did come for you and me. And he really did bear our sin. He really did pay the price to redeem you and me, to take you from the kingdom of darkness into light. Paul concludes this prayer, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why he was thankful. That's why he was not complaining when he wrote to these Colossians. That's why he didn't spend the first chapter of the letter, I guess, saying, hey, I'm in prison and it's pretty tough here, and all about his situation. Because he had this wonderful vision, this revelation of God to share with the people, of the greatness of what he was done. You know, we can be very unthankful people. We tend to become unthankful when we lose sight of the big picture of what God's done for us. We can make a career out of criticizing churches and Christians and leaders and people and everybody else. I'll always be grateful for the preaching and writing of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I heard him say frequently, he said, look, this is a dark, sinful world. He said, when Christians fail, when people let you down, they don't perform to your expectations, we might be saddened, but don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. He said, look at it differently. Instead, be thankful for every sign of the grace of God, because that's winning the victory. Be thankful for every Christian who does live a worthy life. Be thankful for every sign of grace in your friends and family. Be thankful for every marriage that lasts the distance. Be thankful for every church leader that is faithful to the gospel, every church that reflects the love of God. Let's be thankful people. And above all, as Paul reiterates again, let's be thankful he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So what is high on your agenda tonight? What are your priorities for you? What do you pray most for those close to you? And there'll be, no doubt, good things that are consistent with the will of God and the love of God for you. I don't know how God will answer those prayers, but what we do know is that God has an agenda for you and I, and he has priorities for you and I that go beyond those immediate needs. And he shows us what those are in this letter, this prayer in Colossians. And you see, if you think about it, there's seven things he's prayed for. Together, they make a beautiful picture of a whole life, an integrated life. And when I look at that, I want to be like that. I want to have a life like that. It's a beautiful balance of the outward and the inward. If someone lives out this prayer, what do you see on the outside? You see a life worthy of the name of Christ, a good person. You see a fruitful, useful life, someone contributing. You see a person showing a lot of endurance and patience in the face of difficulties. You see a thankful person. And you see someone professing to be a Christian. That's what you see from the outside. But what's happening on the inside? What's inside is a person who started to know God more. Person who's starting to grow in knowledge and spiritual understanding of God. And someone who keeps going only because of the Holy Spirit strengthening them day by day. And someone who is thankful, fundamentally thankful, every day for what the Lord has done for them. As we learn about God's priorities and agenda for our lives, all of our mini agendas fall into place. And as we learn and live out God's priorities, so all of our must-haves that we pray for get into the right proportion. And that's what it means. This is what it means to live an integrated life.